Would you please turn with me to the book of Philippians? Philippians chapter 2. The text this morning is verses 14 through 18. I want to start at verse 12 and read through 18. If you are able, please stand with me. Listen carefully to God's word. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. May the Lord be pleased to open the Word of God to each and every one of us this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we have come to know and to understand and appreciate the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you for his faithfulness to teach us, to illuminate our hearts and minds, to cause your word, which is a living and powerful and active word, to do its marvelous work within each of us. Please do that this morning. Speak to our hearts, Father, and to our minds. Help us to understand clearly. Convict us of our sins. Help us to put off that which is evil in your sight, and to put on holiness and righteousness and truth. Lord, that we might stand as and live as lights in a dark place, that we, more, Lord, might rejoice one with another because of our relationship with you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian life has been described as all-out warfare. And if you have been a believer for any period of time and you are attempting to make advances in your faith, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes it's described as running a race. Probably a marathon is the best way to describe it. Joel Beakey, author and pastor, says this. He says, in this war, too, we hear our commander-in-chief call us to follow him to the end and never, never give up. That's a tough assignment. Following Christ is, in fact, more than a marathon. It's more like an Ironman, the spiritual equivalent of swimming 2.5 miles, biking 112 miles, and then running 26 miles without a break. Christians, all Christians, must go the distance against great odds. There's no place where we can step aside and be neutral and step outside of the battle, outside of the race. It takes great discipline, hard work, and perseverance. That's why the title of the message is Spiritual Working Out. We talk about working out physically, and that's hard enough. But spiritually is much more difficult. When Laura Wilkinson stood atop the diving platform in the final round of her Olympic competition in 2000, she had two strikes against her. First, she was in eighth place behind divers who had performed impeccably. Second, she had broken her foot 6 months before the Olympic Games, severely hindering her training and her performance. She was still in pain and had to wear a protective shoe just to climb the diving tower. As she looked down at the water, 10 meters. Do you know how far 10 meters is? That's 32.5 feet. That's like standing on top of three buildings stacked one on top of. I would have died right then and there. But anyway, below her, she's looking at that water. She had every reason to be discouraged. Nevertheless, she said something to herself and did her dive. In fact, she dove excellently, perfectly. Wilkinson walked away from that final round with the gold medal. When asked how it felt to take the gold after facing such obstacles, she replied with the same words she says to herself before every dive. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. She kept her eyes on the Lord. She committed that dive, her life, and everything to Him. Each step committed to Christ. Spiritual working out, spiritual discipline in your life and mine is much more difficult than that. But if you are one who is pursuing Christ, if you are one who is going to take this message home with you, you want everything you can receive from the Lord, you need all the grace that He will supply, then that in fact reveals that you have eternal life. The proposition this morning, what does spiritual working out look like? Well, it includes hard work in a dark world with much sacrifice, but it also includes the joy of the Lord. You find all of that in our passage this morning. Christ's sacrifice and victory, we read about it earlier on in chapter 2. That's the basis for everything we believe and do. Results in my continued working and resting in the Lord. Notice that. Continued working and resting. You don't just work, you don't just rest. You continue to do both. I'm saved. Can you say that? I can't help but love the Lord. And because I'm saved, I want to please Him. I want to please Him. In verses 14 and 18, Paul gives us a glimpse. It's not some separate text from 12 and 13. It's a continuing thought. He shows us what it is, you see, to work out our salvation. By putting off and putting on, by dwelling as light in the midst of the darkness, through sacrifice and through joy. Point number one, put off and put on. It's not explicit in the text, it's implied in the text. The text that we read earlier as a congregation, Paul literally said, put off and put on. That's one reason why I chose that text. Well, it's implied here that we ought to put off something and put on something else. It's an ongoing process of self-discipline and by faith taking that next step as we focus on the Lord and His Word. The command here is do not grumble or dispute with one another, or even with the Lord himself. Put these things off. Another word for grumbling is murmuring or complaining. You ever done that? We know examples in the scripture. We automatically go back to Numbers and other places in the Old Testament when the people of God were rescued out of Egypt. They came to a place and they were thirsty and there was no water, and they began to grumble and complain and murmur against Moses, criticizing him, wanting to turn around. And then in the very next chapter, the first one we read is in 15 of Exodus. Then in chapter 16, they leave that place and come to another place. God has provided water for them in a marvelous way, in a miraculous way. And then they grumble about not having enough meat to eat. Oh, if we were only back in Egypt, I can think of those boiling pots of meat and how good it was, and the leeks and the garlics and all the other good stuff to eat. And they grumbled. But this time, Moses says, you're not just grumbling against me. I'm nobody. Like grumbling against the elders of the church because they're not doing the right thing all the time. You're not grumbling against us. You're grumbling against the Lord God himself. And that's what Moses said. I'm nobody. You're complaining before God. You're murmuring before God. And then again, when the 12 spies went into the land and came back, the land was a beautiful, fruitful land. And 10 of those 12 spies gave a bad report, and the people cried and wept. And what did they do? It says they were grumbling against Moses and against Aaron. God hates that, and God judges that. You know, this week with this just this one word in my heart, I caught myself a couple different times. I started saying something, and I realized, you're grumbling right now. Zip, I shut my mouth. I didn't tell the person who was in the room what I had just picked up on, that it was so natural to do that. It was so easy just to say something negative and begin to grumble. You know, whether it's about the weather or about the food or about a certain person or whatever it is, no one has had in this room be taught that. It comes out of the indwelling sin within us. Peter, interesting, he puts grumbling in an interesting context. I noticed this in looking various passages, cross-references. In 1 Peter 4 verse 9, he says, show hospitality to one another, but then he adds, without grumbling. And so here's a person or a family, whatever, showing hospitality, but as the people are coming over, they're grumbling about it. Sure wish we didn't have to do this. And then ding dong, oh, welcome. It's good to see you. Interesting context, isn't it? We can relate to that. We've been there and done that, you see. And then the next word that Paul uses is the word disputing. Dialogismos is the word. It looks like the word dialogue. It really is debating. Debating against someone else, disagreeing. And there's nothing wrong with debate and disagreement, but the spirit of this world, a word, is negative. It's the idea of doubting and wavering. Even the word litigation is brought in, like you're going to bring charges against someone else. It's leading to a fight. It isn't two seekers of truth having a good, honest debate and growing and learning from one another. That's a blessing. That's a good thing. That's what we do at Presbytery. But this is something that we ought to put off. It's interesting where you find this word in the context of the New Testament. In Luke chapter 5, a paralytic is brought to him, and Jesus says, my son, your sins are forgiven you. And the guy's still paralyzed. He says, your sins are forgiven you. And guess who starts grumbling? That's the word. Well, the scribes and Pharisees that are there begin to grumble and say, this guy's blaspheming. Who does he think he is? And then Jesus says, to let you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, pick up your bed and walk out of here. And the guy does so, grumbling. The disciples are caught doing this on camera, and it's recorded in the scripture twice in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 9 and then again in 22, we see the disciples arguing over who is the greatest. They know that Jesus is special, but who's the greatest of the 12, you see? And they begin to argue and dispute with one another, and it's not a pretty sight. There was a driver moving down the road, going very fast, and he looks up ahead. He goes, what am I seeing down there? On the side of the road, there's two birds, and they're fluttering, and they're fighting with one another. And all of a sudden, they burst up into the air like this, going at it, and right in front of his car, and smash right into his window, and all he sees is blood and feathers everywhere. Oh, how we can bite and devour one another. How we can argue and it can turn into something ugly, and we can say words that ought never to have entered our hearts, let alone made their way out of our mouths. Put off grumbling. Put off this kind of negative disputing. You are ruining the peace and harmony and testimony that you are giving to the community. And that's Paul's concern. And this is woven through the text of the book of Philippians. As we get on into chapter 4, we actually see a couple of women who are named who are having a problem with one another, you see. And so Paul's saying, put these things off. We ought to be patient, selfless. We ought to be content where God has put us. We need to stop arguing for my rights and my reputation and my needs and my agenda. These things tear families apart and couples apart and churches apart. Remember, back in Philippians, earlier on in chapter 2, in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so Paul goes on in our text and he tells us to put on three things here. We ought to put on blamelessness. The word blameless is a word that is how I live my life before non-believers, before people around me. Am I blameless? Or can they point the finger at me and say, I can't believe what a hypocrite you are. You profess to love Jesus, and yet you do all of these things over here, and we all know about it. We are to live that blameless life, the life that we heard about and read about in going through Daniel in the evenings. Remember, there were a number of officials there that were jealous of Daniel. They hated him, and they said, how can we take this guy out? How can we lower him a notch or two? How can we get him in trouble? And they came to the conclusion, well, it's not by the way that he lives his life, not in the sense of obeying the laws of the land and being a good citizen and being faithful to the king. They knew it. What a great testimony he had. But if we're going to get him, we've got to get him because he's faithful to his God. Somehow we have to pass a law that he's going to break because we know he's going to be faithful to his God. And that's exactly what they did. That's being blameless. And then Paul uses the word innocent. It means harmless, pure. It means without mixture. It's a word used for the purity of the finest gold or silver or even clay that is unmixed with other elements bringing forth beautiful pottery, you see. It's unmixed. It's a person that has a godly character. It's a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, who walk in integrity. And then notice, the next expression is without blemish. It means one who is above reproach in the sight of God. Blameless is before men, without blemish is before God. It doesn't mean that I am without sin and I am perfect, because we are not. It means that I live honest and open before God, and God knows everything about me, and I live with my heart and mind and everything open before Him, inviting Him to take a look at everything and do whatever He wants in my life. I'm yours, Lord. And if there is a thought, if there is a sin, if there's something I'm not seeing, please make it clear to me, because I want to turn from it. I want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. The word is used, interestingly enough, in the Old Testament when we look at unblemished sacrifices to God, you see, offered up to God. And we are called to offer ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices to God. It's our spiritual service of worship, Paul writes in Romans 12:1. We are to present ourselves ongoing, present tense, again and again, giving myself over to the Lord, that one who is without blemish. And we are without blemish because of the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And so Paul, in point number one, exhorts us to put off grumbling and disputing, and put on blamelessness, innocence, and purity without blemish before God and before men. Now that's tough. In fact, if you really face it and you understand that God's word applies to your heart and to your motives and to your inner life, to your thought life, you see, you'll come away going, well, that's impossible. But not in Christ, not in the power of the gospel. As we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look to that perfect God-man who sacrificed Himself on the cross for sinners, He is perfect, we are sinful, and there's this great exchange. Our sin laid on Him, His righteousness imputed to us, given to us as a gift, so that we stand before God, as John said, holy before God in Christ. And it's in light of not only Jesus giving His righteousness, but Jesus coming and indwelling us by His Spirit. He's given us His Spirit so that we are enabled, not immediately, not quickly, but it's a choice at a time, and it's a step at a time, and it's a day at a time that we learn these things, how to put off. Twice in one day, I opened my big mouth, and I regretted it. I'm learning, and I'm grateful for the Scripture that convicts me of that, you see. That's the process, and I asked the Lord's forgiveness, and I then moved on with my eyes on Him. Point number two. Darkness and light. We see this in verse 15b and 16. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, etc. Notice he says, we are dwelling, we are living in the midst. God hasn't removed us. Believe me, there are times I wish He had just taken me right out of here at the moment of salvation. You know, that would have been great. But that's not His plan. We live in the midst. We are in the world. We're not of it. And we are not to be caught up in it in such a way that we look just like it. We commit the same sins that they sinned. But no, we're not removed from it. We're meant to be a witness. Notice he says, a light in this world. And I think possibly a background passage that Paul is thinking about comes out of the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 and 5, when Moses in this song says, the rock, that's God, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. See, God is holy. God is perfect. God is upright. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are, notice, a crooked and twisted generation. This is a song, and it's a prophecy of what is going to be revealed down the road, you see, with many of the Israelites themselves, proving that they're covenant breakers, that they do not belong to the Lord God. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Paul takes this thought, and he says, you live in the midst of a people that are crooked and twisted and darkened without light. It's interesting, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says about non-believers, this I say and testify in the Lord, verse 17, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They are darkened, they are fools, they are ignorant, and they walk in darkness. And the darkness is within. In another place, the Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 3 talks about this light and darkness idea. John likes that picture. He paints it a lot. But in John 3, and verse 19, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. We walk in the midst of a people just like what Paul is describing. And it was a very darkened age that Paul wrote in the midst of the Roman Empire. Professor Dennis Johnson writes, Rome's beauty rested on its brutality, and its prosperity was driven by inhumane cruelty. Only 70 years before Christ was born, Rome not only crushed the slave revolt led by Spartacus, but also turned 6,000 of the defeated rebels into a grisly example, crucifying them along the Appian Way that connected the capital to southern Italy. And so you walked along the Appian Way and you saw these crosses and these gruesome dead bodies or dying men on these crosses. 6,000. How evil, how wicked is that? And yet, I can go on about Rome, but what about today? Are we different? Is human nature progressing and getting better and better as the world goes on? He writes, likewise today, a steady stream of bad news reveals the West's widespread cultural decomposition. We are coming apart at the seams. We are. Greed and implosion in the financial industry, indifference to the suffering of the unborn and the poor, defiant challenges to marriage, addiction to drugs or pornography or entertainment, and the idolatry that worships government as a comprehensive savior. A burgeoning global sex trade kidnaps and exploits vulnerable girls and boys to satiate the lusts of people with power and wealth. And you say, oh, I don't believe that. Well, that's going on in our world. It has been documented in a number of ways. There are a handful of people that are concerned. That's the world in which we live. And he has called us, notice in the text, you are to shine as lights in the world. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Lights in a dark place. Where does that expression come from? It's interesting. It comes out of the book of Daniel itself, the 12th chapter of Daniel. An angel is speaking to Daniel, and he's saying, Daniel, these things are long down the road. You're not going to live to see them, so you move on and wait your place. And in Daniel 12, verse 3, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We are likened to the lights. The word is used in Genesis 1 of creation itself, the lights there. We are likened to the stars shining into the dark night. That's your calling, brothers and sisters, as you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Part of it is not only your own sanctification, but part of it is your witness of light into the world. We can't get around that. We are called to that. It's an interesting picture. We're stars in a dark night sky. Have you ever been in a place where you could really see the stars? I remember years ago we were visiting my sister and brother-in-law in Oregon, and we were sitting out. They were on about 20 acres out there in the middle of the country, and sitting there at night on a hillside and looking and at the star. It was just overwhelming. All those little pinpricks of light shining down, and we are those stars. We are in a dark place, but brothers and sisters, you and I have a high and holy calling. We are to not only be that shining light, but we are to hold fast to the word, and we are to hold out the word, which is life and light, you see. God's word is mentioned here. It's our standard of holiness. It's our light, and it is our life. And that greatest light of all is the good news of the gospel. And that's what God has called you to bear and to show forth the power of and the fruits of in your daily life. In your home, in your family life, in your work, in your study, at school, when you play, when you, whatever you do, whatever I do, you are always that light bearer in a dark place. Notice he ends it, that section, by saying, so that, notice the second part of verse 16, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. It's interesting. Paul is so warm. He's saying, make me proud. You are products of my labor. I want you to do so well. Do so well that on that day, the day of Christ, I might just stand there and say, there they are. There are my brothers and sisters. Are they wonderful? Praise God, all to the glory of God. It's kind of like this. When our children were much younger, and they were all at home, and their mom would go to the ladies' retreat once a year, and so that was the time where she would turn and look at me and go, there you go, you got it. So I loaded up on cereal and everything, I was ready to go, and before she came home, I'd say to them, come on now, I want everything cleaned up. I want this house looking great. I want your mom to come back and be proud of what you've done. Please your mother. We'll tell her that we had a wonderful time and we missed her dearly. And we want to be a blessing to her. That's kind of what Paul's saying here, you see. Make me proud. Well, make your mother proud. Make your bed. And other things like that. Okay, a final point this morning. Notice it's sacrifice and joy. We see it in verses 17 and 18. It's an interesting focus. When you look at it, what do you think? I know a lot of times when you first read a passage, it's just a bunch of words. But as you look at it and you meditate on it and you break it down, you begin to see certain things that have been already taught or mentioned or alluded to before. Notice verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering. We're talking in the context of a sacrifice and so on. Paul's already been talking about his time in Rome, and he may be executed for his faith. He's not sure. We're not sure yet. So Paul brings us back to his circumstances, and it's a familiar theme. You know what it is? And it goes all through Philippians. It's the theme of sacrifice and joy. Now, many commentators pick on the theme of joy in Philippians, but they don't pick up on the theme of sacrifice and joy. And Paul ties those together. Without the sacrifice, there will not be the joy. We want the joy, but we certainly don't want a sacrifice. But that's part of the process. Paul describes it here as being poured out as a drink offering. Where does that come from? Well, not now. I'm not going to turn there. But in Numbers chapter 28, we read about drink offerings. Paul is the drink offering here. Notice the verse. Over what? Over the sacrificial offering of the Philippians' faith. Paul is that drink offering. Paul is that wine, some fine wine, and there is a sacrifice, there is a lamb, and the fire is going, and they used to take this wine, the drink offering, and pour it over the sacrifice, and it would spit, and it would smoke, and it would send up a sweet aroma, you see. Paul is that wine. The Philippians, as he is saying, I want you to follow me. You sacrifice your lives for the gospel. You are that sacrifice. It's a beautiful picture. Look at Philippians 1 for a moment. Remember what Paul said in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. My whole life is a sacrifice. That's the meaning of my life. And what I don't want you or myself to think is, well, that's Paul. He's unique. He's different. I'll never be like that. Paul is calling the Philippians to that. And he's calling you and he's calling me to that as well. Look at verse 29 and 30. This is where he includes them, one of the places. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. It's for you, O Philippians. It has been granted that you would believe in Jesus and be saved, but it's also been granted that you will suffer with Jesus if you are a Christian. And that is a high and holy calling, to sacrifice ourselves unto the Lamb. And so Paul says, pouring out my life, sacrificing my life as a living sacrifice, and that's what we are called to be, brothers and sisters. What does it bring? Well, look at the second part of verse 17 and then look at verse 18. It's repeated twice there, three times in a short little portion of the passage. It brings joy and meaning and satisfaction and peace and fulfillment. This is life indeed. And I know it's just contrary to the world. It's contrary to human nature to think that if I deny myself, somehow I'm going to find life and joy. How can that be? The gospel is very opposite to human nature, and people scoff at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. But we don't. By grace, God has enabled us to see this and rejoice in it. The cross is not set aside in the Christian faith over in the corner because we're ashamed of it. The cross is front and center. The death and the resurrection of our Lord is the very pivot point, foundation of your faith and mine. See, this is the secret of true joy and true happiness. dying to self and living unto the Lord. It's something we need to learn each and every day. By nature, we don't go in that direction, do we? Let me give you an illustration. A certain airline pilot had a peculiar habit. Whenever he took off from his hometown of Minneapolis, he would ask the co-pilot to take the controls. Then he would stare intently out the window for a few moments, looking down as they're passing by. And after doing this a number of times, the co-pilot said, what do you always look at down there? He said, see that boy fishing on that riverbank? The pilot asked. I used to fish from that same spot when I was a kid. Whenever a plane flew over, I would watch it until it disappeared. We oftentimes do that. In Fallbrook, it's helicopters and planes and all kinds of things flying over. And wish that I could be the pilot. That's what I wanted to be. With a sigh, he added, now I wish I could be back down there fishing. I mean, isn't that a perfect illustration of human nature? Isn't that the way we are? We long after something, and that was a good thing to long after, but don't put everything in that. Don't put your happiness in that, because you'll never find it. And once you obtain that thing, that position, that whatever you're desiring, once you obtain it, you find out that it doesn't bring ultimate joy and satisfaction. And many, even those in the Christian faith, we're running as quickly and as fast as we can to do this and to have this experience and to get this money and to buy this car and to, you know, and to finish school and to get that job and to... And these things are all good things, or most of them are. Maybe some of them we shouldn't have wasted our time. But brothers and sisters, they will not bring that abiding joy and happiness. So Paul, is he crazy, or is he opening up a secret that in human nature we'll never find? Only in Christ and in the Scriptures we find that I rejoice in your sacrifice and you rejoice in mine. And that's exactly what he says here. He repeats it, doesn't he? Notice, it's interesting in the original. He goes, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, it's interesting. When the ESV translates it, be glad, it's the same word as rejoice right below it. Literally, it could be, likewise, you also should rejoice and rejoice with me. It kind of sounds kind of redundant, doesn't it? So they've altered it just enough that we can get the sense that they're rejoicing and we're rejoicing and so on, Paul and the Philippians. But the bottom line is, what are they rejoicing about? The context is one of offering themselves up as a sacrifice unto God. Bottom line, brothers and sisters, we've entered into a long race. Let me put it this way. God has placed you into the race, you see, and made you a Christian. And you might not think that you're running it. You might just think certain people are running it. No, you're either running it or you're walking or you're off on some path that has nothing to do with it. Or you're trying to avoid the conflicts and you see them down the road, so you're trying to avoid them and so on. But you're in it, and I'm in it. And we are called, as we work out spiritually, to put off and to put on, to learn that as a way of life. Okay? Paul wasn't a spiritual giant immediately. Paul walked with the Lord for many years and grew and advanced and grew, and he did it a step at a time. And Paul stumbled and fell, but what Paul didn't do is quit. He'd stumble and fall, and he'd bleed, and he'd hurt, and he'd get right up, and he'd get right back into the race, you see. And through that endurance, a step at a time, he got stronger and stronger. And he came to realize, my greatest joy is when I'm completely consecrated unto the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. That's the secret of happiness. And it's woven through the book of Philippians, suffering, sacrifice, and happiness. And so maybe you're young and maybe even doing chores around the house and putting your brother before yourself. Okay, I'm not going to fight with you. We'll watch that movie instead of that movie. Okay. I mean, maybe it starts there. Okay, we've got company over. Our relatives are over. I'll sleep on the floor over here and let Uncle Harry have my bed, you know? I mean, whatever it takes, those step at a time. And sometimes we're going to have a bad attitude about sacrificing, aren't we? And we're going to have to say, Lord, forgive me. I was just completely selfish. And other times we're going to find real joy. We sacrifice. We let someone else have their way or whatever it is, you know. Okay, we're not going to eat at In-N-Out Burger. Oh, my goodness. We're going to go eat at Denny's instead. Okay, it's a big sacrifice, but I'm willing to make it, you see. And it's you're learning it, aren't you? So don't look at the passage and you go, okay, I'm yours, Lord. And then 5 minutes later, you take it all back, you see. It's a step at a time. And think back to when you gave something and you couldn't discern any selfishness. You just gave, and the joy and the happiness that floods the soul when we learn to genuinely give without wanting something in return. Are you getting it? I hope you're with me in this because it's wonderful. So we need to learn how to put off and to put on. We need to continue to walk knowing that we're lights. Whether you want to be or not, get the basket off your head. You are a light in the world. Let the gospel shine in and through your life and your words. Don't hide it. Don't be ashamed of it. And finally, we must learn sacrifice because that is the source of true joy. Giving myself over to the Lord is the source of life and joy and happiness. You know what? We've already seen it in Philippians in the Lord Jesus himself. He had lived, dwelled eternally in heaven's glory, and he came down as a sacrifice. Why did he do that? Because of the joy that was set before him. He was running the race, and he saw the joy. He knew what he'd have to go through, but he saw that joy. Sacrifice and joy. And so you're standing right now on the diving board. And your thought is, all eyes are on me. Am I great or what? No. You're on that board and you're saying, my foot hurts and that's 32 feet down and these other guys are killing me right now. No, Lord, I'm looking to you. I can do it in you, Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can do it. I commit myself to it. Help me to take the next step for your honor and glory. It's not about me. It's all about you, Lord. And then take the step by faith and trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we are so very grateful for every word of Scripture. And now we trust that as you have sent the word forth, that you would be pleased to cause it to bear fruit and to accomplish your good work, to bring honor and glory to the name of the triune God, and to build us up. That master craftsman, that master builder, the Holy Spirit, uses the tool of the Word of God. We are grateful. Please, Lord, we want to know what we have read today. We want to live the way Paul lived and others that have preceded us, not perfectly, but yes, faithfully, running the race even to the very end to the glory of God. Grant us that grace today, this afternoon, this evening, and as we enter now, we've entered into a brand new week help us eating and drinking and working and studying, whatever we do. May each step be taken with our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorify yourself in us, Father, as lights in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.